We are continuing in some ways our study through Romans, but at the same time, we find that Paul came to somewhat of a fitting conclusion in chapter 8, and now we're turning in a somewhat new direction. So chapters 9 through 11 continue Paul's thought, but at the same time, we have somewhat of a mini-series on God's future plan for Israel, and how does the promises of the covenants that belong to Israel, how does that fit within a paradigm where now Christ has died for both Jew and Gentile? And I hope that through this series, we will begin to have a more specific hope in the return of Christ in anticipation for the second coming of our Lord, and also a more detailed understanding of how God is not done with his people Israel, but although there's unity in Christ for both Jew and Gentile within the church today, there's still something very special that God has in store for his national ethnic people of the Jews as well. Romans chapter 9 is where we'll be studying this morning. You may be familiar with the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion, which is recorded for us over in Acts chapter 9, and it's one of the most dramatic conversions found in all of the Bible. You might remember that Paul, at that time called Saul, was heading on the road to Damascus, and that he was blinded by a radiant light from heaven. And not only was there a light, but there was a voice that went along with it. In fact, it was the voice of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead himself. Saul, now we call him Paul, heard the voice of Jesus calling out to him and giving him instructions to go into the city of Damascus. Now, Saul was already headed toward Damascus, but his original plan was to go into the city and hunt down and arrest all the Christians and then drag them off to Jerusalem, where they would be tried and most likely many of them executed as martyrs for their Christian faith. Instead, Jesus commands Saul to go into the city of Damascus and seek out a recent Christian convert called Ananias. And Ananias is going to give further instructions and talk with and pray with Saul, who now comes to faith in Jesus. And instead of going into the city to arrest the Christians, he discovers himself to be a Christian. And the Jews are completely caught off guard by this. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, it says that immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. I guarantee that's not what the Jews expected Saul to say that day. But he gets up and he preaches Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And it tells us what the response of the Jews was. In Acts chapter 9, verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. You remember how Saul got out of the city? At night, he had to be lowered out of a window through a basket to get outside of the city in order to escape with his life. God had a great plan for Saul, and it required him to escape quietly by night in order to be able to get back to Jerusalem and to meet up with the apostles. Now, this story might already sound familiar because this is exactly what happened to Jesus time and time again. He would go into a town, he would preach the gospel, he would connect the dots of how he was the fulfillment of the messianic promises. The Jews oftentimes would grow resentful, jealous, there would be hatred and strife, and ultimately it led to Jesus' own execution, which he very promptly responded to with his resurrection afterwards, proving that he was exactly who he said he was. Whenever Paul would go into a new city, he would usually go to the where? The synagogue, right? He'd go to the synagogue because that was the Jewish place of worship. He would start in a new town by going to the place where there were already people who were believers in the God of the Old Testament. These people were already familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis all the way through Malachi. These were people that already cherished the promise of a Messiah. These were people who were monotheistic. These were people that were familiar with the law. They understood the sacrificial system. We could go on and on. So there was common ground. And Paul or the other missionaries would go to these synagogues to begin their work in a new town. It was very helpful that God had already scattered out through the dispersion these little pockets of Jews all over the world, and that's where it would start. They would read the Hebrew Scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament, because God has given further revelation through the New Testament. And there, Paul, or whoever the missionary was, would show how the promises of a Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Some, thankfully, would listen, and they would follow. And they would trust in the Lord Jesus and be converted. And now we call those Messianic Jews. If they're Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and they speak the Hebrew language, and they have a Jewish nationality, but they convert over to Christianity, typically we now call those Messianic Jews, because they believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messianic promises. Those are brothers and sisters in Christ. Some would listen and follow, but the leaders would grow jealous, resentful, stir up a riot. Paul and his companions would then turn their attention to the Gentiles in the city, right? They would proclaim the gospel to those outside the Jewish faith, and often the response of the Gentiles was more welcoming than the response of the Jews. So maybe you have 50 people who respond. 15 or 20 of them might be Jews, maybe 25 or 30 of them are Gentiles. It seemed like overall, as they would go from city to city, there was a more positive response amongst the Gentiles than there was the Jews. Just as Jesus had come to his own and his own received him not in John chapter 1, so the Apostle Paul, the messenger chosen by Jesus, was often not received by his own people, Israel. Sadly, those who had the most reason to rejoice that the Messiah had come seemed the most resistant to the message that he had come and that the promises had been fulfilled. You wonder what went through Paul's mind as he traveled from city to city and even nation to nation, and he'd go into the synagogue and he'd have this kind of cold reception to the gospel. What went through his mind after so much spiritual blindness and hardness of heart? Well, the answer can be found for us right here in the opening verses of Romans chapter 9. Because here Paul explains to us how he understands the hardness and the blindness of Israel, and how this does not revoke the promises and faithfulness of our God. It says in Romans 9:1, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now we're going to look just at verses 1 through 9 this morning and get to where it mentions here Isaac, and won't be able to get into the story of then Jacob and Esau and the elective grace of God that is found in the subsequent verses. But this morning we want to look at three features of Paul's attitude or his sentiments toward the Jews. Three features of his attitude or his sentiments toward the Jews. This is going to help us to better understand how Paul worked with and cared for and loved and prayed for those who were hostile to the gospel. And we all have people just like that, don't we? We all have loved ones, sometimes kinsmen according to the flesh, that have rejected the gospel, and we love them and we pray for them. And as we see how Paul cares for these people, it helps us to know the right attitude and response to have toward these people as well. the Jews, but also our own family and nationality, whatever that might be. But I think that this series will also help us to better understand that God in his character is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And just as our eternity is secure in Christ, so we can also believe that there are some promises for Israel that are secure and being kept and set aside for a special future day. Ultimately, some of the sweet promises and covenants that are mentioned even in the verses I just read will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again and establishes his earthly kingdom. And all the covenants are then fulfilled in Christ. Let's look first of all, the first feature of Paul's attitude is what we could call apostolic agony. Apostolic agony. And you see that with me right in verse 2, don't you? It mentions the phrase great sorrow. And that Paul is experiencing great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. It's a very personal passage here to describe what he's feeling inside of him. The word sorrow is the Greek word lupe, and it speaks of pain of body or mind, and it's actually used over in John chapter 16 to speak of a woman giving birth to a child. John 16:21 says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Well, that doesn't mean she's a little sad, right? That doesn't mean she's a little having a downer day. This is intense pain and suffering, anguish. And that's the word that Paul uses here in 19:2. I experience great sorrow. There's almost a labor pain intensity to the struggle. And not only does he use the word lupe itself, but he adds the word mega, great sorrow. That's how he feels for his people. He says, my heart is heavy for them. I can't get them off my mind. I'm tormented day after day by their unbelief is what he's saying here. You know, when Paul faces arrest and imprisonment and he stares death in the face, Paul seems unfazed. I mean, this dude is strong in his faith. He even says, I count my life as nothing. But when he thinks about his people, the Jews, and the fact that they could suffer eternally in hell, in torment for their sins, and reject the gift of the Messiah to them, he says, I can't get over it. I'm brokenhearted. I have great sorrow, and my anguish never ceases in my heart. He's being tortured as he thinks about the lost. He says even more in verse 3. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word is anathema. I could wish literally that I would be damned in hell forever for the sake of my people, Israel. Because remember, he is a Jew by ethnicity, called out to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. But he says, I am almost willing to give up my place in heaven if it will make space for someone else. Galatians chapter 1 uses the same word, accursed, where he says, if someone, even an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the gospel I preach to you, that person is to be accursed. They're not to be treated as a friend in the closest sense of the word. If they say anything about God or Jesus or salvation or the Bible that contradicts orthodox Christian teaching, that person is outside of the Christian faith. And we love them as an unbeliever, but we don't kid ourselves into thinking that we're on the same team here and all roads get to heaven. They are treated as accursed. They are treated as outside of God's favor, in need of salvation and repentance. He uses the same word here to describe himself. I'm tempted to even curse myself if it will let an unbelieving Israelite come to faith in Christ. He says, I'd be willing for someone to take spiritual pruning shears and cut me off from the vine of Christ if it would make space for somebody else to get grafted in. Friends, that's love for your mission field. That is love and brokenheartedness for the lost that I rarely feel. And I feel convicted as I look at the great love that Paul had for his people and for his mission field. What a contrast with Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah hated his mission field. God commanded Jonah to go to the Ninevites, and he says, no, because I know you're going to save them. I don't want to go preach the gospel. I want them to get what they deserve. Here, Paul does exactly the opposite. He says, I'm willing to not only go, but I'm willing to die and give up my place in order for these people to repent and believe. No, the Apostle Paul has much more of the heart of Christ. As we see in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus, as he came down over the Mount of Olives, he looks out over the city and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks or her brood, but you were not willing," he says. And then a little bit later in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." They were so close. The kingdom was in their midst. The king was in their very presence, and he authenticated himself through so many signs and wonders and miracles, and he preached the gospel and connected all the messianic dots, and yet they were not willing, but it was hidden from their eyes. I wonder, do we show more of the attitude toward our mission field of Jonah or of Paul and of Jesus? Do we pray for our unsaved neighbors and co-workers? Do we convey an attitude of self-righteousness toward them? Like the Pharisee who said, "I just thank God I'm not like that person over there." Or are we willing to say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am a recipient of undeserved favor, and they need the exact same thing that by the grace of God I've received." Do we show humility and patience and a genuine concern for the lives of others? Are we willing to get outside of our comfort zone in order to engage the lost? Are we even doing practical things like memorizing scripture? Rehearsing the gospel? Being ready, as it says in 1 Peter, to give an answer for the hope that is in us? Because we live in a lost and a dying and in a dark world. And we need the same kind of heart for our mission field that Paul has for his. And may I add to that, let us be committed to the local church. Because one of the primary ways that God manifests his glory to a watching world is through the gathered people of God, the church. And where there are members who don't attend, and members who don't serve, and members who don't give, they are diminishing the potential of our church to be a light to the nations. How can someone who shows up once or twice a month possibly see when a visitor arrives and show love to them and care for them? How can they support the work of the ministry that's going on here in our church, in our community? And as they say, "Yes, I'm preaching to the choir. You're sitting there this morning. Praise God." But can I ask you, be more committed to the church. Be more committed to gospel work that's going on. Because we want to collectively be a powerful witness for the gospel. He's worth it. He's worth our best, not our leftovers. We need to have the same kind of heart for the lost that Paul exhibits here in this passage. And he calls them kinsmen because they are ethnically related to him. He was a Jew. He grew up actually as a Pharisee. He had great potential to maybe, you know, eventually be on the Sanhedrin someday. He was one of the greatest, most prominent students of Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of that time. He was physically and ethnically a Jew, a kinsman, he says in verse 3, according to the flesh. And then he goes on to say that there's even something more than just family ties that makes these people so special to him and to God. And that brings us to our second point. Our second point is that we see the permanent promises that are given to Israel. The permanent promises. First of all was the apostolic agony, but then look at the permanent promises as we consider Paul's attitude and sentiments toward these people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now back in Romans chapter 3, this has been several months ago, so we have to kind of clear the dust out of our mind here for a moment, but back when we were in the early section of Romans, and he was explaining how all people are guilty and condemned, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, all people are equally condemned and under God's judgment and in need of salvation through faith alone in Christ, right? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul actually asked the question after talking about the guiltiness of the Jew. He says, "What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision?" You might think he says, "There is no value." But in reality, he says, "Much in every way." And at that time in his letter, He simply gave us a little foretaste. He said, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is, that the Jews were the chosen people that were given the prophets. They became the messenger to the nations. The fact that we have the Old Testament, our Hebrew scriptures, is because of the Jewish people. And that was a very precious gift, that they were entrusted with this gift of God's message for both Jew and Gentile. To begin with, he says, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the heavy burdens, the wonderful truths that are found in the Old Testament scriptures. But that's not all. He said that was to begin with. Now, as we get over to Romans chapter 9, he begins to fill in what more of those benefits are, because he had said they are great in every way. Here in chapter 9, he gives a total of what we could catalog as 8 different benefits of being a Jew. 8 different benefits of being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being a kinsman in the flesh. And all of these are in the present tense, suggesting that these are not just past benefits before Jesus came, but they still have ongoing significance for God's people. We're going to come back to that in future weeks, but it's important to notice the tense in verse 4 where it says they are Israelites and to them belong the adoption, glory, covenants, and so forth. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs and from their race, Christ. So there are present benefits. Written some 20 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, he's still talking about the benefits that the Jews have. There's something special about them. These are permanent promises, he says. Let's look at them briefly together. First of all, he mentions the adoption in verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Adoption is not an unfamiliar idea to us. It is a wonderful blessing. I know that there are some even in the room this morning that have been adopted or have adopted a child or children. It's a sweet picture of unconditional love to reach out and snatch someone from perhaps a miserable life to give them a life of love and nurture and security. And God has done that for his people. We saw in chapter 8 that you and I, if we've trusted in Christ, we were adopted by God. And that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters, and we can cry out to him in prayer, Abba, Father, the most intimate and tender of relationship that we now have. So we as the collective people of God, Jew and Gentile, have been adopted through Christ into the family of God. But here he specifically says the Israelites have an adoption that perhaps goes beyond the simple Christian adoption that belongs to all believers. This alludes back to Exodus chapter 4, where God told Moses, you're going to go back to Egypt to rescue my people and let them go. And you'll say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. There is a sense of adoption that God is beginning a new people, a new nation, and that he is adopting and calling Israel now his own son, taking special ownership of these people above all others. I love Deuteronomy chapter 7. In fact, I think I'm going to ask you to turn there. Put your finger in Romans 9, but this passage ties in so closely and repeatedly with Romans that we're studying that I think you need to see this for yourself. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, fifth book of the Bible, this is the final book of Moses or the Torah, very familiar to the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have something that speaks of that adoptive love that God has shown to us. And particularly to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, notice with me verse 6. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were actually the fewest of all peoples, he says. But it is because the Lord loves you. And is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who does what? He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So he says to the people of Israel, I've got a special blessing in store for you. I have set you apart from all the other nations to put my love upon you and make you a treasured possession, the apple of my eye. And it wasn't because there was anything inherently good or desirable or attractive or more favorable about you. It was simply because I made a promise and I'm going to keep the promise. That God says, I will follow through and take you into the promised land. We see God's adoptive covenant love in Exodus 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, and that's mentioned over here in Romans chapter 9. It belongs to Israel. Now, certainly, a parent has a right to adopt a second child, correct? If you want to adopt a second child, you do not revoke the adoption of the first child. A parent has the sovereign right to expand the blessing and the benefits and share it with others. But that does not take away the irrevocable, eternal promise that was made to the people of Israel, as I believe is taught in both Old and New Testament. Secondly, Paul says not only does the adoption belong to Israel as a people, but secondly, the glory belongs to Israel. There is a past glory and a future glory that belongs to Israel. The past glory is described for us in Exodus chapter 40, among many other places, where the people had just finished building the tabernacle, and it says that a cloud came down and covered the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Friends, that happened nowhere else. That had never happened in Egypt before. That never happened in any of the Philistine temples. That never happened in any of the Roman or the Greek temples. It happened one place only in history and geography, and that was in Israel and in the wilderness wandering years. God gave a special portion of his glory to these people, that they were a lighthouse to the nations, that there was a physical manifestation, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night that showed that God's presence was there with his people, and that made them a glorious people. In the future, we have so many promises of Jesus, the Messiah, coming and restoring Israel, and once again, and to an even greater degree than the Old Testament, Israel will have a tremendous glory that people will come from all corners of the globe to pay homage to the King. And that Jesus will reign with peace and righteousness and justice. It will be a wealthy nation. It will be a righteous nation. It will be a place of bountiful harvest and goodness and a constant outpouring of God's grace. It will be glorious in a way that we have never seen. In a way that God intended for Adam and Eve to set up a government where they would rule under God. And that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it under God's kingship. But when Jesus returns, those promises will finally be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and there will be a glory that uniquely belongs to Israel because of his covenant promises. We also see the covenants belong to Israel. Now, this could be a whole series in and of itself alone. If you twist my arm hard enough, I could make it one. But I just simply want to tell you, there's a lot of covenants. A covenant was a binding contractual agreement. Sometimes a covenant in the Bible was conditional. That is, that much like some kind of an agreement or a contract that we would form today, both parties come to the table and they sign on the line and they both must keep their end of the bargain. Sometimes covenants were conditional. They were bilateral agreements. But at other times, covenants were unconditional. And that's true with some of the covenants that we see in the Old Testament. That God makes a promise unconditioned on the people that he is giving it to. He simply says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it as I swear an oath by my own name. In fact, we see this very strikingly in Genesis chapter 15, where God makes a promise to Abraham. And you know what he does to Abraham? He puts him to sleep so that God is the only one ratifying the covenant. Abraham is a completely passive recipient to the promise that God is giving to him, that he's going to pour out land to him and seed or a great nation and blessing upon him, and that he will bless not only him, but those who bless him will also be blessed, and those who curse him will also be cursed. All of this happens while Abraham is asleep, because it's a unilateral, irrevocable, unconditional kind of covenant that God makes to Abraham. That's just one of the covenants. You know, there's a covenant that belongs to you and I that precedes that one. It was ratified all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. Remember when Noah and his family disembarked the ark? They sacrificed to praise, and boy, was it good to be back on terra firma again. And they worship God, and God makes a promise, I will never ever again destroy this world by water. In fact, it says in 2 Peter, the next time he destroys the earth, it will be by fire. But he's kept that promise. And he put a sign in the sky of the rainbow. That was a sign of his binding promise and agreement. The rainbow is a reminder to us that God will keep his covenant faithfulness never to destroy. And it should remind us of what happened the first time that humankind rebelled against God, and of God's kindness to set apart a people and protect them in his ark and preserve human life and to send a redeemer down the road who becomes, in a sense, our refuge against God's wrath. When we look at the rainbow, don't let modern culture define what that symbol means. Amen. Let the Bible define what it means. It's a sign of God's covenant love and his faithfulness and his wrath against sin and the hope of salvation through his determined means. That's what the rainbow symbolizes. It's a sign of a covenant that you and I belong to, the Noahic covenant to the entire human race. We mentioned the Abrahamic covenant made to Abraham and all of his offspring. We could speak of what's called the Mosaic covenant, which is the covenant where Moses himself was the mediator. He was the one that went to the top of Mount Sinai, and God spoke through Moses to the people, and all of Israel became participants of that. Sometimes when we refer to the Old Covenant, we're referring to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant at Sinai. The Old Covenant doesn't refer to every covenant in the Old Testament. It doesn't refer to the Noahic covenant with the flood. It doesn't refer to the Abrahamic covenant with the land and seed and blessing. It specifically refers to the Mosaic covenant ratified at Sinai. That Old Covenant would later be replaced by the what? New Covenant. Pretty common sense. And that should be familiar to you. We mentioned that earlier just this morning as we took of the Lord's Supper. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It was a covenant that Jesus ratified as the greater mediator than Moses. But that doesn't replace every covenant. It replaces the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant always had an expiration date in God's mind. It was to hold the people over until the Messiah came and improved upon it with a greater covenant. But there are other covenants that still belong to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant. We could add to that the beautiful Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said that there would always be a king who would be the rightful heir to the throne of David, and that it would be David's offspring that would be the eternal royal family, that God would make a house for him. Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of that Davidic promise. And just as David's reign was a literal reign over a literal people in a literal land, how about if we let Jesus get that privilege too? How about if we let Jesus have a literal reign over a literal people in a literal land, in a literal kingdom? And certainly in the course of weeks ahead, we will see that there are very reputable and even godly scholars who disagree and believe that these promises have all been now spiritually fulfilled in the church. But taken at face value, I think that the most logical, natural way is to understand God intended his Messiah to reign over this world through Israel. That's part of the covenant promise that's mentioned here in verse 4. We also have the giving of the law. The giving of the law. Yes, the law refers to the law that God gave at Sinai. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments of You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. He's telling us how we are to rightfully worship him. He's saying, don't murder, don't bear false witness, don't covet. And of course, the list goes on, and much of the rest of the law is unpacking and applying those principles in various stages and circumstances in life. It says in 1 Timothy 1 that we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Psalm 119 is full of a praise to God for the law of the Lord, which is perfect, which is good, which is sweet. There's blessings to the law. Now, certainly, certain aspects of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. We are, praise God, no longer under the kosher law of the Old Testament. We are, praise God, no longer required to travel and make pilgrimage to a temple in Jerusalem and bear sacrifices because Jesus has fulfilled those things. Some of those distinctives have been removed. The dividing wall has been broken down. We're thankful that many of those law principles and requirements have been fulfilled in Christ. But what we also find is that many of those commandments are repeated in the New Testament and applied to the church as well. So Israel was told not to kill, but guess what? You and I aren't allowed to kill either. Because God says so. And Jesus says, not only are we not allowed to kill, he says, don't even hate. Because when you hate in your heart, God treats that as murder. God actually ratchets it up a notch and says, lust is like adultery. Hatred is like murder. You don't get a lower standard as believers. You get a higher standard through the new covenant. We are to be more holy than Israel was. We're not under some of the dietary and kosher and Sabbath rules and regulations and whatnot, but we should be every bit and more distinct than Israel ever was amidst a watching world. So the giving of the law was a blessing to them with a specific purpose in mind. It also says in verse 4 that the worship belongs to Israel. Now, some aspects were fulfilled in Christ. But if you read through Acts, it's interesting to see that Paul still held to his Jewish heritage. And in some cases, he didn't impose this on others. He didn't force others legalistically to do these things. But did you know, as a Christian, he practiced the Nazirite vow? It says that over in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, that he didn't cut his hair for a season of time as he vowed to the Lord to set himself and consecrate himself for a special purpose. Over in Acts chapter 20, did you know that Paul sped up the rest of his missionary trip to get back to Jerusalem in time to celebrate the Pentecost feast? Because he still saw value within the worship. Now, that does not mean that we are legally bound and required to follow any of the Old Testament. In fact, some of the things we shouldn't follow. But there was a blessing in the way that God had instructed his people to worship him. And there was a sweetness in the Jewish system of worship that even to the present day, Paul sometimes took advantage of. And when you look forward to the second coming of Christ and the kind of worship that will go on, there are Jewish elements to the worship of how Jesus will be worshiped in the land of Israel and through a new temple that will be built in Jerusalem. There seems here to be precedent for an ongoing aspect to Jewish worship. No, this doesn't replace the finished work of Christ upon the cross, but God can choose to still work within some of these Jewish means to bring about himself greater glory. Just keep in mind that there was a Jewish worship that once had glorified God, and perhaps that worship in some ways, not all, in some ways will be reinstituted again, and there could perhaps even be Jewish celebrations in the future when Jesus comes again. We see also the promises mentioned down in the end of verse 4, last word in verse 4. It says, the promises belong to Israel. So many promises to Israel. We don't have time to go into them all. Some of these promises are expanded and applied to the church, but that doesn't take away necessarily the original promise to the original audience of the people of God, of Israel. It's interesting, after Jesus had risen from the dead and spent 40 days revealing himself to them, teaching them many more things, you know what the disciples asked him? Right before his ascension, they said in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they'd gathered together, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they doing? They're applying the covenant promises through Christ to the ethnic people of Israel. And he doesn't say, guys, how many times do I have to tell you Israel is done? Israel has been replaced by the church. No, he says, it's not for you to know the time or the season, but your job is to wait into Jerusalem until the messenger, the Holy Spirit, is sent, and then you will bear witness to me. He never contradicts their expectation of messianic promises and a literal future kingdom. It appears that those promises still continue to the present day. And certainly, if you hold to that, it begins to make a lot more sense when you get over to other passages in Scripture, Old and New Testament, and piece it all together. We can understand how some of these promises still do have a future literal fulfillment to them. Quickly, number seven, the seventh area of blessing upon Israel is what we can call the patriarchs. In verse 5, the pater, the fathers. Here we're speaking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are, as it were, the Hall of Famers that have their jerseys hung up in the rafters. And no matter where you are in Jewish history, you always have these guys to look back to and remember what started off this great movement and where it's going. So here we have even a heritage looking to the past, but reminding them of their future hope because of these men and God's covenant faithfulness. And then the last one mentioned, and the most important of all, yes, this is by far the most important blessing of all. In verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and notice this, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Friends, did you know that our Savior is a Jewish Savior? We believe in Jesus the Nazarene. In fact, one of the descriptions of the early church was that they were the sect of the Nazarenes. And that wasn't a compliment, by the way. We believe in a Savior who is Jewish in ethnicity, that he was, yes, the Son of God, but also the son of the Virgin Mary, who was a Jew. Jesus went to his own people in John chapter 1. And for the rest of eternity, we will look upon a Middle Eastern man as our Savior and our Lord. The doctrine of the incarnation certainly teaches that God became a man. He's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But let us not forget, he became a Jewish man. And even as I took the Lord's Supper this morning and I'm taking of the bread and reminding that God became flesh, I was reminded for the first time the thought had ever come to me based upon my study of this passage. We are partaking of the bread which symbolizes the Jewish flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, first and foremost, he was a human being to represent all of mankind. But we're reminded here that Jesus came from the Jewish race. What a blessing for those people. And he extends that blessing to all the nations, but we have the privilege of uniting together with the original people of God to worship a Jewish Savior, now a Savior for all of the nations. And friends, don't miss what may be one of the clearest proofs in all of the Bible amongst many. But notice how this passage clearly says that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. It says in verse 5 that Jesus, according to their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Jesus proved he is the Christ. This says the Christ is God. Therefore, Jesus is God. The Christ is God. You cannot deny the fact from this passage, amongst many others, which implicitly or explicitly teach the deity of Christ. Right here it says, Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And the irony is that he is confessing his faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the very same truth that got Jesus executed and got Paul booted out of multiple countless cities. But he can't help but when he comes to the name of Jesus, burst out in praise. This is my Savior, my Messiah, the Son of God, fully God in flesh, blessed forever. Amen. This is a doxology for the Christ. All of this that we've looked at, this catalog of blessings in chapter 9, is in extreme contrast to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says to his Gentile audience, he says, remember that at once you were Gentiles in the flesh, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was Gentiles. That was most of us. Jews started off with the blessing of proximity, but they still had to come to faith through Christ alone. Certainly, we can believe that there is one body in Christ through salvation. The church is one body made up of one collective people of God. But some, I believe, have gone too far by saying that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. They are flattening all ethnic identity and distinction completely. Now, we don't do that in the verses where it says there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It also says there is neither what? Male nor female. Do we flatten that distinction to where there is no difference whatsoever between a man and a woman? No. The Bible continues consistently to teach there are unique roles and blessings for men and women and how we function together as complements. Could we not also maintain that there is both unity and distinction of Jew and Gentile, and that there's not such a flattening that everything has been lost for the Jews? Clearly, I believe there are special privileges that still belong to the Jewish nation. We got to wrap up here. Our third and final point quickly is what we could call chosen children. Paul sees not only his apostolic agony toward these people, and not only the precious and permanent promises, but he sees them as chosen children in verses 6 through 9. Paul is beginning a major new section in the middle portion of his letter. He's addressing the problem of how, if God is faithful to keep his promises, can so many Jews have rejected the Messiah? And he answers that question in chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, some people take that as God is, and Paul is saying, that here was Israel, and God never intended for Israel to all be the Jewish Israel, but in reality, Israel is a spiritual Israel that includes both Jew and Gentile. It's not all who descend from Abraham that are Israel, but Israel is much bigger than that. Israel is the people of God, the church. I don't agree with that. I know many people believe that, and very sincerely, and they have reasons to do so, but if you notice carefully Paul's logic, he's not widening the scope of Israel in this passage. He's actually narrowing the scope of Israel in this passage. Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. What he's saying here is that just because you have a biological ancestry that ties back to Abraham doesn't make you a true son or daughter of Abraham, but those who believe and who share in the faith of Abraham are the true Israel, the true people of God. Notice how he's not widening or expanding the definition of Israel, but he's narrowing it. In verse 7, he says, not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring alone, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see, just because somebody descended from Abraham doesn't mean that they get the covenant promises. What about Ishmael? He doesn't get the covenant promises. It was narrowed down to the chosen people through Isaac. And then you go to verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, biologically alone, who are called the children of God, but the children of the promise are those who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not Hagar. Sarah is the one who is going to be the pipeline and conduit for God's blessing to Abraham. So it was promised to Abraham, and then it's narrowed down to Isaac, and then it's narrowed down to what? Jacob. And it continues to be narrowed down and funneled through Christ and his people, but there's a narrowing of the true people of God, the true descendants of Abraham in this passage. Now, I know we could talk about how over in Galatians and other places it mentions how we all in faith are in the likeness of our father Abraham, and we can rightly call Abraham dad if we imitate the kind of faith that he had. But don't import that or stretch that too far to say there's not something unique about the ethnic people of Israel. I close with this wonderful statement in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Amen? It's not as though, even though Israel is currently in a state of rejection of their Messiah, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Jeremiah 23 says, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord? And that fire is unquenchable. John Lennon, back in 1966, said of the Beatles, "We are more popular than Jesus." Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. "It's them twisting it that ruins it for me," Lennon said. "Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Lennon, I really like some of your music, but I have to disagree with you because 50 years later, John Lennon is dead, but Jesus is still alive." The Beatles put out some good music, friends. They've sold an incredible 177 million albums in the United States. But by comparison, 20 million Bibles are sold every year in the United States. So if you want to just compare numbers, the Beatles have their place. Lennon was popular for a short series of time, but the Word of God will never fail. It will continue on and on and on forever. And we are thankful to have a Messiah who still is alive and reigns and has promised that he will come again. We've been challenged to have a greater hope and love for the lost and perhaps a greater affection for God's own people, the Jews. And let us use all of this to build our hope and anticipation of our coming King, Jesus Christ. Much more in the weeks ahead.